Chapter 5, on page 386, if you have one of the church Bibles. So Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Please do keep the passage open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it together. I wanted to begin this morning, though, with a book recommendation. We haven't had one of those for a little while. This book here, Coming Home, Discipleship, Ecology, and Everyday Economics. This is by Jonathan Cornford. I came across this actually hearing an interview with him on the Life and Faith podcast, and highly recommend both. If you can find the podcast, worth listening to, but also highly recommend this book. It's very challenging. Jonathan Cornford has a doctorate in economics. He's studied in the developing world, economics in the developing world as well, but has put a lot of thought into the practices of our household economies and how we actually use our money and structure our lives around our economics. Very challenging read and a good read, but yeah, highly recommended. And again, we'll turn up in this sermon, so enjoy that. Let's pray and then we'll get into Nehemiah. Father, You are a generous God. You bless and strengthen and give to all people. You cause the sun and the rain to come on the righteous and the wicked. You are a generous God. We pray that you would make us a generous people and that we would see the way that we think and act with our money, our possessions, that we would see that as a part of our faith and how we love our neighbor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up in the 90s, we'd regularly see ads on the television. There was a famine that ravaged parts of Africa, and there would be these ads that would come on quite regularly, dark, drab footage of malnourished children in Africa. And we were urged to sponsor children, to give regularly, financially, to sponsor children so that they could survive this famine that was ravaging Africa. The ads were quite shocking, especially as you sat in your nice, comfortable, middle-class living room in between episodes of MacGyver. It was quite a reality check. A few months ago, I was in the Canberra Centre and had quite a strange experience as I stood there among the stores for luxury clothing and luxury jewellery and luxury cosmetics. Popped up on this electronic billboard, this ad in drab colours, and it was urging child sponsorship. But it was an ad from the Smith family to sponsor an Australian child, to get every month to sponsor an Australian child. And my immediate thought was, how did we get here? How did we get here? On their website, the Smith family claims that 1.2 million children in Australia live in poverty. And if you think about the population of Australia, that is a staggering statistic. I haven't checked out the numbers. I don't know how they arrived at that conclusion. But I think it is fair to say that since the 90s, Australia as a country has grown in wealth incredibly. Our wealth as a country has skyrocketed. And yet, it seems that there are more people in need in our communities. I'm not an economist. I'm going to stay in my lane. There's people in this room, actually, that are far better equipped to think and talk about these issues. But today, we are looking at the relationship between wealth and community, the relationship between our use of wealth and building community. We've been reading Nehemiah, and it's about a building project. So who can tell me, what are they building? They're building a wall. Yes, sort of. Yes and no. They are building a wall. But actually, Nehemiah is trying to build something else. He's trying to build a community of faith. The wall is really important. See, the wall provides protection for the people from the external threats that will come and wipe them out as they kind of get going, as they've come back from exile. But in this chapter, we're dealing with a far more insidious internal threat to the community. We are looking at how the people in this community, especially the wealthy people in this community, are using their wealth, using their resources. The plan for today is that we're going to work through the problem that Nehemiah's community is facing and how they address it. Then I'm going to zoom out and we're going to look at wealth and community in the Bible. That's going to be a very quick overview. And then we're going to especially think about how we use our own wealth and especially how we foster community amongst us. So there's a problem in the community. Look at verse 1 to 6. Verse 1 to 6. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." And when I heard their outcry and these things, I was very angry. See what was happening? As a community, they are building this wall together. They're building, rebuilding this city together. And it seems there's some kind of famine that is actually affecting it. Could actually be in part because some of the workers who are building the wall are leaving their farms to go and build the wall. So there's this shortage of food in their community. And some are going hungry because they can't get the food that they need. Some have gone into debt to provide for their daily needs. Others have had to sell the farm to buy groceries, so to speak. They're actually giving up their assets because they need to get live day to day. And that means that they have no way to provide for their future. And they're being taxed so heavily by the empire that they need to put their own kids into slavery to pay the tax. You see what's happening? There's this downward spiral of hunger and debt and slavery. It's affecting the community. But not everybody was suffering. There were actually people who profited. Have a look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. I pondered these things in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. You see what has happened? The nobles, the officials who have resources, are lending, but they're lending it with interest. And that means that the poor eventually lose their livelihoods, they wind up in poverty, and even the future of their children is at stake. The really bitter pill is they have all sacrificed to try and bring this community together. They are working together and sacrificing to rebuild their home. And at the very beginning of this community, this new fledgling community, some are growing wealthy by putting others into poverty. After all they've been through, after all they've faced, after all the exile and all the horror they've lived through, this community is threatened by simple, easy economic exploitation. Now, let's be clear here, they're not doing anything illegal. I'm sure that it was entirely legal under Persian law codes for them to be doing what they were doing. And they weren't doing anything culturally wrong. It was entirely in keeping with how leadership worked in the ancient world. If you were further up the food chain, you gained power and wealth by taking it from those who were below you, further down on the pecking order. But just because it's legal and just because it's normal doesn't mean that it is right. And it was destroying the community of faith that they were trying to rebuild. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, after thinking it out and recognizing what has happened, he addresses it. After raising the issue directly with the nobles and the officials, he calls a public meeting to deal with it. You can see that in verse 7. He commands that they return the interest and the property so the people can provide for their needs. In other words, he fixed the system. He actually did something systemically to address the issue. That's in verse 10 and 11. He shows them that how they relate to wealth and how they relate to their neighbor is a matter of faith. You don't have your faith thing over here on Sunday and then economic exploitation over here in a different box Monday to Saturday. He shows them that it's a matter of faith, and he calls them to make a vow in front of the priest. He asks God to impoverish anyone who is exploiting another. That's in verse 12 to 13. Nehemiah also does something very important. He leads by example. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, they placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for a god, I did not act like that. See, as the governor, it would have been legal and it would have been normal for Nehemiah to use his position to live in luxury at the expense of his subjects. But he doesn't. He doesn't leverage it to acquire land for himself. That's verse 16. And he actually went further. He opened up his table with costly hospitality from his own pocket to feed and bless others. verse 17 to 18. He uses his position to care for and to serve and to show generosity to others. And he says that he does it out of reverence for God and out of love for the people. Out of reverence for God and love for the people, he opens up his table with hospitality. Now, there's an interesting ambiguity here. In verse 10, Nehemiah says he's been lending to the people. Now, it might be that he's been lending without interest, and what he's saying is, come on, follow my example. You can lend. They need you to lend them grain. This is for their own good that you lend them grain, but follow my example and don't charge interest. Or it could be that he's actually been lending with interest, and as he's seen the effect, he realizes this is wrong. He's actually leading them in repentance. What is clear, though, is that Nehemiah leads with faith, and he leads with service, and he leads with personal, costly sacrifice. If we step back and take a look at the Bible, one of the striking things is the concern of the way that wealth impacts the community. It's one of the things that runs throughout the Bible. We're going to do a very quick flyover here, okay? This is can no way cover this topic in its entirety. We're going to do a quick flyover, but hopefully this will give you some eyes to see a theme that runs all through the Bible as you're reading the Bible for yourself. Let's begin with Abraham. You remember Abraham? God calls him. God makes a covenant with him. He makes promises to him to bless him and bless his ancestors abundantly so that they will be a blessing to all the nations. They are to be a community of blessing. That was part of the promises that God made to Abraham. From here, fast forwarding a few hundred years, the Israelites wind up as slaves in Egypt. You remember this story? God rescues them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Exodus describes this in a curious way. It describes this as redemption. God redeemed the people out of slavery. When you redeem someone, what you do is you pay the cost to set them free from slavery. That's what redemption actually means. It's an economic term. The whole of Israel were to see themselves as a community who'd been redeemed out of slavery by God. Redeemed by God. That's in Exodus chapter 6. That sense of redemption then went on to shape their law. When God gave them the law at Sinai. And this stands in the background of Nehemiah 5. There are the laws around the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Every 50 years, the land that had been lost through debt was to be returned to its family. The idea was that a family kept its assets that got handed down so that each new generation had the means to actually have a livelihood. Every 7 years, slaves were to go free. And they weren't just to go free, they were actually to be set free with enough economic capital to get a fresh start in life. It was expected. People are going to fall into poverty. They're going to need some way of staying out of poverty, and that was slavery, but there was a cap on it. 7 years, and then you set them free with enough to give them a fresh start. It's like a big reset button for the whole community of faith. It stopped intergenerational patterns of poverty. And it allowed for people to live and work to provide for themselves. Listen to this. This is Leviticus 25, 35 to 38. This is all tied in with the laws around Jubilee. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and they're unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them. But fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Do you get it? They were to recognize God's blessing of them and they were to live in the fear of God. What does it mean to live in the fear of God? Well, we get a part of it in this passage. It meant that you didn't profit off a neighbor, especially a poor neighbor. That was part of what it meant to live in fear of God. Throughout the Bible, you can see ways that wealth is used as leverage to oppress people, to destroy community. That was one of the key sins that the Old Testament prophets railed against. you read through the prophets, they are constantly talking about economic exploitation of people, one of the key sins that led to the exile to Babylon in the first place. But you also see wonderful examples of generous, hospitable use of wealth that is a blessing to people and creates community. It fosters loving, just communities. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the book of Ruth. Beautiful book, wonderful book. Ruth, if you recall, she's a poor, marginalized foreign woman. She finds herself living among the Israelites as a stranger. She's completely dependent on the charity of people who have no reason to care for her. Culturally, there's no reason for these people to care for her. And then there's Boaz, this man of wealth and means and influence, a beautiful character. Over the course of the story, he uses his influence to protect her. He uses his means to provide for her. He pays the cost to redeem her and redeem her land so that her and her mother-in-law can have a future. And he works within the structures of his day so that she has a hope and a future. She experiences blessing and hospitality and community because of the way that he uses his wealth and his influence. It's a beautiful story. All right, one more highlight in our big flyover of the Bible. When the Spirit of God comes in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out. We all kind of remember that there's a lot of miracles that happen. That's true. Let me tell you about a real miracle. He forms this community of faith, and we get these little glimpses of it in the Old Testament, like Nehemiah. But in the early church, you see this community of faith formed around Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, living in worship. And one of the things that happens, one of the miracles that happen when the Spirit comes in power, is an outpouring of generosity. Do you remember this? That generosity blesses the community. Let me read Acts chapter 2. This is 42 to 47. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a picture of community. What a picture of blessing. What a picture of the Spirit of God and a community of faith. People are selling assets so they can help those who are in need. Their worship happens in the temple, but it also happens around their table. They obviously still had homes to live in because they're meeting in their homes, but their homes are places of open hospitality and their wealth is used to help those who are in need. This seems to be one of the marks, one of the peculiar marks of early Christianity. One of the things that made Christianity weird in the ancient world. Their faith and their love went hand in hand. Let me read this from 1 John 3, verse 16 to 17. He writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters? He goes on, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" You see, faith should cause us to radically alter the way that we see our wealth and radically alter the way that we see our neighbor. Are we saved by our generosity? Do we earn God's favor with our generosity? No. It is Jesus' death that saves us. We are saved by faith through grace, but our faith leads to generosity. It is one of the fruits of our faith. At least it should if the love of God has touched our heart. See, there are many generous people in the world today, many people working for more just communities for many different reasons. I believe that there is a deep longing for community that we all have. That's a human thing. We long for good, just community. But for Christians, it starts with the recognition that we have been redeemed. Remember that word? What it means? If you redeem someone, you paid the cost to set them free. Redemption was about liberation and about freedom and about restoration. When you look at Nehemiah, you see this little hint of the heart of Christ. Nehemiah used his position of influence to bring redemption to his people. He gave up his rights as governor, what he was owed, so that he could bless other people. He opened up his table so that he could serve and bless others and build a community of faith. It's a little example pointing us to a greater redemption that is found in Jesus. Jesus told his followers, in his kingdom, leaders don't lord it over others. That's not what leaders do. They had to serve. They had to serve. Jesus, our God and King, said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, the cost for redemption for many. That's what Jesus did. His is a kingdom of grace. Our King bears the cost and gives us freedom as a gift. Jesus has paid our debts so that we are set free. He didn't just open his wallet. He opened a vein to set us free, to pay the cost of our redemption. That's what he did for you. It's what he did for me. It's what he did for this world. But Jesus didn't just save us from something. He saves us for something. Okay? Get this. Paul wrote this in Titus. Paul writes, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. That's what we've been saved for, to be a community of people eager to do good. Can you hear it? Let me paraphrase. Jesus gave his life so we are redeemed from sin, so that we become a community of blessing. If our King becomes a servant, if our King gives himself up to redeem us, if our King forms a community of blessing, how do we live now? How do we live? How does it change our view of wealth and community? I want to think about this negatively and positively. Jonathan Cornford, again, Coming Home, wonderful book, highly recommend it. He says that the Bible is concerned that we have a right relationship to things, stuff, okay? And he says in order for us to have a right relationship to things, we need to have right relationships with people. Let me read a quote. He says, what are the conditions of a right relationship to things? The first condition is that such a relationship can only be established in the context of communities of enough. The ethic is very simple. None shall have too little and none shall have too much. The second condition, which flows from the first, is that we never be in a right relationship with things when it has come at the expense of another. The third condition, one that is particularly hard for our culture to grasp, is that there is such a thing as too much. There is such a thing as too much. The question for us is, are there practices of greed or exploitation that we need to stop? And this can be a bit tricky for us for a couple of reasons. Firstly, we're used to comparing our lifestyles to our immediate neighbours, those who live around us, particularly those of us who live in the inner west. So our view of normal, it's very culture bound. It's actually not a great lens by which to see how much is enough. Also, the thing that makes it tricky for us, in our globalized world, a lot of the supply chains and the means of production are actually hidden from view. You don't see or hear who made that phone that you used or who made that garment that you used. Now, we're not going to possibly be able to address everything here in a sermon, but what I'm going to do is I'm just going to throw some questions for you to think through, some things to get you thinking. Okay, you're going to have to do some homework. There's some praying to do, some thinking to do, some research to do. Let me just throw some questions at you. If you have investments or superannuation, and most of us have something, have you thought about how ethically it's invested? Have you thought about the ethics of your super fund? Are there things that you're funding, maybe inadvertently, that give a really good financial return but really bad social ones? Is there some of your income that's derived at the expense of others? Is that something to think about? Is your investment and saving matched by your generosity, matched by your hospitality? How ethical are the production and supply chains of your food and your clothing? Baptist World Aid have a really helpful clothing guide to help you choose more ethical clothing brands and such. There's also ethical grocery guides I can recommend to you. At a very basic level, the question for us is, how much is enough? How much is enough? Now, that's a negative way to look at it. That's things we might need to fix up. But I also want to encourage you to think about the patterns of your life positively. We're called to be more than just negatively kind of seeing if we're doing anything bad. We actually are called as the people of God to be eager to do good. We are called to think about this positively. It's really easy to think about what we have as an asset to be leveraged for profit. But what if we saw our resources as a means to invest in building a healthier, more just community? What if that was actually how we saw our resources? What if we saw our resources as a means to invest in building others up? See, you are given what you are given so that you can be a conduit of blessing and hospitality and generosity to others. And at least part of what we are called to do is to build and invest in loving community. Again, there's lots to think about, pray about, research to do, but here's just a few questions to get you going. If you have positions of influence and leadership, how do you serve people? How does the influence you have, how is it used to serve others, especially vulnerable people, especially poor people, especially people who can't advocate for themselves? Are you in the kinds of positions that could actually bring systemic change to some inequalities in the community? See, I'm a pastor. This is kind of what I do. Some of you are actually in the policy areas. Maybe you're in positions, or you get in positions where you might actually have a positive impact on the actual systems. If you have wealth, what good purpose can you put it to? That's a question, right? How might what you have be used to bless and strengthen community? What ways could you grow in generosity and hospitality? Here's the question. How open is your table? How open is your table? Those are big questions. Can't answer them all now. Lots of thoughts to think about. Hopefully there's some question there that's going to lodge in your brain and worm its way in and get you thinking. But these are the questions that can't be answered in a sermon. They've got to be answered around your kitchen table. They've got to be answered with the budget open and with over a meal with the people in your life. This is where these questions have to get thrashed out. I want to pray that the love of God would spill into us. I want to pray that the love of God would spill out of us, and that God would build among us and through us a community of redeemed people who are eager to do good. I hope there's a vision there that you can look forward to. Let's pray. Father, this sermon has a lot more questions than answers for us. There's a lot of things that we need to think about. And part of that is we need to recognize just how we've got used to maybe systems and patterns that are not healthy, not good, and not just, and not really reflective of our faith. We want to thank you for your generosity to us, your blessing to us, the way that you've provided and sustained us. I pray you'd increase our gratitude, that we would see the many ways that you have sustained us. And I want to pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see our neighbors, see those around us, see the ways that we can build up, strengthen, and bless other people. And Lord, you have always been about gathering a community of faith and creating a community of blessing. We pray that you would keep doing that work among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.